Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy, and welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus, or you're exploring what faith in Him might look like, we're glad you're here. It is our prayer that through our sermons, you might better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning. This morning I'll be reading our scripture from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 7 to 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord.
Well, last week, when I was up here, we began to unfold what may be for some of you a bit of a new way to understand the book of Revelation. At first brush, it is indeed a confusing book. But I think we can get better at mining some of its mysterious and glorious gems by recognizing a few things. First off, we need to be aware of John's incredible use and familiarity with Old Testament scripture and how his revelation is completely immersed in it. Truly, if we read Revelation without knowing that it contains about 300 Old Testament allusions in it, that we're probably setting ourselves up for some misguided interpretation. Hence, when you read the book, I would say use your marginal cross-references and any other Bible study tools that you might have to kind of see where in the Old Testament John, the ideas that John is expressing, where these are coming from, where this material is coming from. That's number one. Secondly, to read Revelation properly, we need to see it as a literary creation housing three distinct literary styles or genre. First, it's an apocalypse. Now, not a nuclear holocaust, like we talked about last week, but rather it's a piece of apocalyptic literature. Secondly, it's a prophecy. And thirdly, it's also a letter. Now, last week I explained the significance of these three writing styles within the book. So if you want kind of a fuller background on all that material, you can kind of watch it on YouTube from last week. Now, having said that, please indulge me, allow me to just summarize a few of the things that I said last week. See, as 21st century Westerners, we're tempted to read the book of Revelation as a modern work of nonfiction. We presume that the details described are going to be chronological, and we try to match up the imagery kind of with our modern day events. But apocalyptic literature was not meant to be read so precisely in that manner. The readers of John's day, as I said, they loved apocalyptic literature with all its fantastic imagery, its numerical symbolism, and the heavenly visions, but they never would have read it in a purely literal fashion like a lot of people try to do today. Now, that's the apocalyptic side. As a prophecy, John operates in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who were far more concerned with spiritual faithfulness than future predictions. Yes, upcoming judgments are a part of the presentation in Revelation, but to miss the prophetic call to daily faithful discipleship and perseverance, as well as to miss the call of overcoming sin and evil in our lives, to miss those calls is to miss the point of the book. And finally, it's a letter, and as a letter, we must recognize that Revelation was written for us, but not to us. It was written to seven Asian churches with the entire content intended for them originally. But it's also written for us, again, but it's not to us. So we should be skeptical of any reading of the book of Revelation that wouldn't have made any sense to the first century hearers. Okay, we want to be skeptical of any time somebody's saying this is exactly what Revelation means. If this would make no sense at all to the original hearers, then we need to be a bit skeptical about that, or thoughtful, at least. So we read Revelation well when we look for its Old Testament allusions, when we respect the three genres in which it is written, and when we are tuned into its repeated calls for obedience. Over and over. Like, this is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it, hear it, and obey it. And again, as I said last week, if this were merely a video of the future, what would need to be obeyed? Again, if you want a fuller explanation of these ideas, the July sermon is on YouTube, Revelation, Reading the Book Wisely, and if you're interested in getting the kind of fuller treatment of those ideas, you can check that out. So as we move on to examine our text today, Revelation 1, 7 to 20, we are immediately captivated by an exhilarating picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, maybe it's just me, but I tell you, my soul just feels something when the book of Revelation is read out loud. It's transcendent resonant. It just kind of fills our soul, and it lifts us above our earthly perspective. It draws us into the things of God and the things that matter. As in this beautiful refrain in the first verse of our passage, 1 verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now, before getting into the actual vision, John, he makes a brief reference to the coming of Christ. And to fully understand what he is saying, because again, you can kind of read Revelation and say, "Oh, I think this is what it means to me," or this is what it sounds like, but clearly this is talking about the coming of Christ. But as I advised earlier, to get a fuller picture, we need to kind of search the Old Testament to see where does this key phrase, "coming with the clouds," where does that come from? You know, because when we just hear "coming with the clouds," we just kind of think clouds and Jesus coming. And not to say that that's not correct, but I think there might be even a fuller meaning of that when we look at, well, where did this come from in the Old Testament? Well, upon a quick Upon a quick cross-reference check, we discover that this phrase, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds, it originates in the 7th chapter of Daniel. As part of his wild dream about these four beasts that come out of the sea. You know, we don't have time to retell this whole vision, but let's kind of skip ahead to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 at this point in the text. And it says, this is after he's seen the vision of the beasts and whatnot. And he says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel's vision in chapter 7, it describes a series of evil world empires, kind of running their course, doing their thing, followed by the creation of an eternal, more glorious kingdom, God's kingdom. And as the vision portrays, God, who is called here in the passage as the Ancient of Days, he gives this divine kingdom authority to one like the Son of Man, Jesus. So the primary meaning of this phrase, coming with the clouds, is about Jesus receiving an eternal kingdom from his Father. Now, his return that we wait, that is a part of it, but we need to think a little bit more broadly. We tend to think it's just solely about Christ's second coming when we read this verse. But notice the other Old Testament allusion in this passage. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Now, this phrase, it's taken from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this phrase, it's when you read it in its original context, it's not so much speaking about a wail of fear, but more of a mourning of repentance. Listen to this, Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So again, our natural inclination is to read Revelation 1:17. Well, that's just a warning that Jesus is coming back again one day to lay a licking on all his enemies. But with these Old Testament allusions in the verse, it also seems to be talking about the glorious fact that Jesus is the supreme ruler of the nations, as John already declared in Revelation 1, verse 5, the ruler of the kings on earth. And also that people from all nations, not just Jews, are now mourning in repentance, recognizing the kingly authority of Jesus. Now, we in the West, we tend to lose focus on this because we're not so much aware of the revivals going on in places around the world like Asia and Africa. But as Daniel 7 says, despite surface appearance, Jesus is displacing the authority of this world's pagan empires. He's doing it right now. And if you read the entire content of the vision in Daniel 7, you'll see that this boastful beast who wages war against God's people will one day be defeated, and the dominion of earthly powers will be given to the people of the saints. So building on this theme of God's absolute supremacy over world affairs, verse 8 in our passage then says, and this is God talking, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Citing from Isaiah, John reiterates the fact that despite all the noise made by the nations of the world, Yahweh is in control. He is the one true God. As Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now, God is, as Isaiah says, the first and the last. John making it meaningful for his day, uses the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet to drive home his point. God is also referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So what he's doing here, you're playing off the meaning of Yahweh, you know, the verb to be, I am, playing off the meaning of Yahweh and then using God's warrior title, Almighty. John presents the truth of the eternality of the God and the fact that he is coming one day as a mighty deliverer for his people. So with these, we call them celebratory choruses proclaimed, John now moves on to explain how Revelation actually came to be. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So identifying himself with his readers, John gives this kind of a curious threefold description of what they have in common. He says that they are partners in tribulation, kingdom, and the patient endurance associated with belonging to Christ. Now, at first glance, the three words, they seem a little unlikely to be bound together. But to the first century Christians, this total package, it made sense to them. The churches like Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamum, they were already experiencing persecution. And, you know, the theme of God's persecuted people, again, if you read the whole chapter of Daniel 7, you see that God's persecuted people, they are the ones that receive a kingdom. And so there you got your tribulation and kingdom. And this idea of patient endurance, well, it's just peppered throughout the entire book of Revelation. Now, only to us in the West do these terms seem distinct. But tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance, this is the full meal deal of what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus. Again, living in the time that we've lived in modern Western civilization, of which a lot of people kind of confuse to be somehow maybe some form of the kingdom of God, or that we live in a Christian nation, well, that's pretty much unraveling now. We're kind of seeing those who maybe thought in that direction are maybe not thinking in that direction so much anymore. So maybe this first part, like, do you understand that you're part of a kingdom? Do you understand that you're to expect tribulation? Again, maybe many of us have not experienced much or of any real tribulation in our life. But again, you look out on the landscape, you look out on the horizon, and these things maybe will start to make a bit more sense. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. Now, as part of his own tribulation, John says he's on the Isle of Patmos. Now, he's good chance that he had been banished there. And in his own words, he says, on account of the word of God, he says, I'm on this island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's a phrase that he uses in other places in Revelation and that refer to tribulation and persecution. So it's likely that he was constrained there confined there on the island when he wrote the letter. And so he says, one Sunday morning, I was in the Spirit and heard a loud voice behind him that sounded like a trumpet telling him to write on a scroll what he was about to see in a vision. And then this scroll was to be sent off to seven churches in Western Asia. And as I showed you last week, again, the same map here, these churches are listed in an order that reflects a clockwise route that someone would take delivering the letter if you came ashore from the island of Patmos. And you just follow the Roman roads, and it just takes you from the one church to the next. Now, having explained these logistical particulars about the divine event, John now he turns to the details of the vision. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." So the first thing we notice about John's account is that he first hears something, and then he turns to see, you know, exactly what's being talked about. Okay, so he hears something, but then he turns and sees what's being talked about. So this actually occurs repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with the book, you know in Revelation chapter 5, after John weeps because he thinks, oh, there is no one who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals of the special scroll in the hand of God. But then he hears, you know, that, oh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. But then he turns to check out this mighty figure, only to see a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So John, he hears about a mighty lion, and he turns and sees a slaughtered lamb. In Revelation 7, John hears about the sealing of 144,000 individuals from the tribes of Israel. It almost sounds like a bit of a census being taken before going to war. But then he turns to see a great multitude of white-robed salvation singers who apparently have victoriously come out of a great tribulation. So he hears about something that sounds like warfare, but then he sees that the victors in the battle have gone through great tribulation. In Revelation 21, John gets an invitation to view the bride, the wife of the Lamb, but then he is carried away in the Spirit to a great mountain where he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he hears about a bride, but then he sees a city. Obviously, exploring these passages, it's in some detail. This is an endeavor of another entire sermon, but suffice to say that this hearing, seeing theme happens repeatedly throughout Revelation. And we seem to be invited to reflect upon the difference between the hearing and the seeing. We hear a truth, but then we see the full reality of the truth. And maybe it's a truth that challenges our initial understanding of from what we heard. So in our example here in Revelation 1, here's an example. John hears a loud trumpet-like voice declaring that God has something, you know, important message to be delivered to these 7 churches. I mean, this sounds like God as an all-powerful, transcendent being, authoritatively telling the churches something they need to know. But when John turns to check out this mighty voice, he sees something far more intimate. He sees 7 golden lampstands and one like the Son of Man standing in their midst. Now, when looking for the meaning of a symbol in Scripture, it's always good to check out the passage itself to see if it's included. And such is the case here. Verse 20 explains that these seven lampstands are simply the seven churches who are going to be getting this letter. And from the context of the passage, as well as Christ's own self-declaration throughout the Gospels, one like the Son of Man, well, that's obviously Jesus. So instead of this being simply a strong moralistic message of do's and don'ts directed towards trembling church members, this is primarily a message of Christ's calm and comforting presence among them, among his people. Our God is not a God who is a way out there, but one who dwells among us, who resides in us. And as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, the faithfulness that these churches and that we ourselves are called to exhibit, it's rooted and based in the faithfulness of Jesus. He's among us. The conquering or overcoming that we'll be challenged to demonstrate has been modeled for us by our Savior, and the patient endurance amidst hardship that we will be asked to display, well, that is the distinguishing feature of our Lord's character. Regardless of what these churches were about to experience, John's vision of Jesus was intended to show these folks that truly Jesus is in their midst. And besides his constant and abiding presence, they also need to understand the nature of Jesus, the true nature of Jesus. Now, bear with me, because you'd be like, well, the true nature, we know who Jesus is. But remember, we're sitting here in the 21st century. These guys, Jesus was only like 70 years before this time. So they're still trying to figure all this out. So they need to understand the true nature of Jesus. John's vision of Christ here in Revelation 1, it includes many familiar Old Testament images of divine messengers or characters that are supposed to do God's work. Let me just give you one example. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, there's this being who shows up and speaks to Daniel, and scholars think it's either maybe the angel Gabriel, or perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But listen to this description of this guy who shows up to talk to Daniel. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. The sound of his words is like the sound of a multitude. And it's not exactly the same, but it sounds quite familiar to our passage. There's a lot of parallels of this description of this divine messenger to Jesus here. And so also when John says in Revelation 1:16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, this is most likely an allusion to the description of Yahweh's servant in Isaiah 49:2, where he says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Or when Jesus' face is said to look like the sun shining in full strength in 1:15, one cannot help but think of God's warning to Moses that one cannot handle looking directly into God's face because, like direct sunlight, it's just too much. But besides being just a messenger or a servant of God, this vision in Revelation also conveys the ultimate and astounding truth that Jesus himself is God. Now you might go, oh, good job, Dwight. Yeah, I know that. But we don't have a trouble so much with the divinity of Christ. I mean, we've kind of had that settled in our minds since the 4th century. But think about these guys here in the 1st century Christian. They're still trying to figure this out. They're trying to sort this out, because the idea that Jesus is also God, like that's not just an easy concept to get a hold of. So it takes time and convincing and thinking and divine revelation. But So like I said, it's not a problem for us, but for these guys, they're still trying to sort it out. And so to assist him in this cause, John does what many other New Testament writers typically would do to show Jesus' divine nature. They would take an Old Testament description of Yahweh, and then they would apply it to Jesus. So notice these instances in our passages. So speaking of the glorified Jesus, verse 14 says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And this is a clear allusion to Daniel's description of God in Daniel 7:9, where it reads, the hair of his head like pure wool. Likewise, Revelation 1:15 says, Jesus' voice was like the roar of many waters. And this is a resounding echo to Ezekiel's description of Yahweh in Ezekiel 1:24, where the prophet likens the voice of the Almighty to the sound of many waters. Again, in Ezekiel 43:2, he says, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Also, John's descriptions of Jesus' eyes looking like flames of fire. Well, this image of fire is so reminiscent of Ezekiel's description of anytime God was present, there's like this fire involved in many of the visions that of God that Ezekiel gets. But the strongest case for the deity of Christ in this vision is Jesus' own words in verses 17 and 18, where he repeats Yahweh's self-declaration from Isaiah, but then he applies it to himself. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So if you read verses 17 and 18, you look back at verse 8, what Jesus says in 17 and 18 is essentially a paraphrase of what God said about himself back in verse 8. And it implies that there is no other God but Yahweh, and there's no other God but Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh. And as is typical in biblical encounters with the divine, John fell at the feet of the Son of Man in fear. And he says, when I fell, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And Jesus, he placed his hand on John and he addressed him, telling him, don't be afraid. Even though Jesus is God and possesses every attribute of divinity that should scare the living daylights out of us, he's also human. He is the Son of Man who became dead and is now alive again for our sakes. He is the God-man, as John stated earlier in 1 verse 5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is the awesome, all-powerful God, the one who walks amidst his church, providing them with strength and encouragement and intercession. That's why this, you know, even though this vision is awesome and scary, there is no need to fear for those who, like John, belong to God. And Jesus concludes his exhortation of comfort with these words. He says, I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. You ever stop and think about that phrase? I have the keys of death and Hades. His last piece of encouragement to John is to remind him that he has all authority over life and death and the grave. Christ alone can both save and destroy, kill and make alive. And this one with all authority tells John that he has some things that John needs to write down on a scroll, some messages for these seven local churches. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Well, it's obvious that John, think about John, he's come a long way from his early days of homeboying it with Jesus as his buddy on the side at the Last Supper, to now seeing this man from Galilee in all his glory, all his splendor. Certainly, he now views Jesus in a very different light. And maybe that's a good starting point for all of us here today as well. Seeing Jesus in a different light. You know, there is a lot more spiritual reality to this life than we're often aware of. And, of course, that's one of the purposes of apocalyptic writing, to help us see life from a heavenly perspective. To see Jesus in his glorified state. Not just like a cuddly little baby in a manger hanging ornamentally from our Christmas tree, which is part of the story, but we got to also see Jesus in all his glory. We need to understand that God right now is on the throne. 21 times in the book of Revelation, the phrase, and it's the exact same Greek word used every time. In our English Bibles, they translate a little differently, but basically it was given. So when it's talking about what Satan is doing, it was given. When it's talking about what the beast is doing, it was given that the beast is... Everything is given by God. Even poor Antipas, who gets killed in Pergamum. Well, all the harsh and troubling things that happened to the followers of Christ, it was given. God is on the throne. And we also need to understand that Jesus is in our midst. We also need to understand that there are even angels involved in our story, as verse 20 in our passage seems to indicate. As I said last week, apocalyptic literature, it's really focused on this big question of who runs the universe anyway? To the natural eye, when you stop and scroll Facebook, whatever, look around, you go like, can be a little confusing. To the natural eye, it seems like evil might be in charge. It seems like evil might be winning. But perhaps things are not as they seem. To show God is sovereign, the heavens are beginning to be opened by John's vision. And in chapters 4 and 5, we'll get a chance to peer in on the control room where God reigns on the throne. And over time, we'll get a better and better picture of what the earth looks like from heaven's position, giving us a transcendent view of our day-to-day world. And this should change our thinking. Now, in light of this, I think it's fair to say that the Christian life should never be one of merely one of resignation. I don't know, that might not be the best word, but or just like kind of putting in time. For instance, like when we take the promise of Christ coming with the clouds, if we think of that just as the reference to his return, it's almost easy to assume a bit of a weak bystander position where we're just kind of waiting out the tough times until he comes back. However, when we understand Christ coming with the clouds, primarily as a reminder that there is a power transfer going on, right now, then we maybe get a little more excited about staying faithful to Christ and overcoming evil in our own lives. Especially when we think about, as you read in Daniel 7, it's the kingdom. It says it's given to the Son of Man, but in the explanation, the guy says it's given to the people of the saints. That's us. So if you think of you're inheriting a kingdom, there's a power transfer going on that you have already taken the first steps to be a part of. That's a little different than just kind of like hunkering down and just, hope I can last till, he comes and saves me. So, words pride and confidence get misused a lot and it can be kind of confusing, but there should be a certain sense of confidence in that you aren't just hanging in there, that you, as a child of the king, there is a power transfer going on right now. And I think that can get us a little more excited about staying faithful to Christ. Again, though it may not look like it, this world's kingdom are becoming the kingdom of our Lord, and his reign and his kingdom shall be forever. And when we get a proper vision of Jesus standing in our midst, in all his glory, perhaps we will take our walk towards Christian maturity a little more seriously. You see, it's so encouraging to know that in Christ we have all the powerful presence of God within us. The one who existed eternally is now the source of my eternal life. And as we'll see throughout the book, the one who calls me to faithful discipleship and to a life of overcoming evil and compromise is the same one who lived out these principles in his own life to perfection. In other words, because Christ overcame, we can overcome. Let's pray. Father, just pray that you would clear up our muddled thinking about our lives, about our position, about you. Give us a fresh vision of Jesus in all his glory, your Son, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, who's in our midst, walking among the lampstands, this calm and comforting presence of Jesus amidst hard times that we're facing now or that we might face in the future. We cry out that you would prepare us for those days. In Jesus' name, amen.